this morning as we begin. Just be in prayer for Pastor Bobby. As Diedrich mentioned prior, he's at a conference in Florida. I believe it's the Masters alumni. They put a conference together each year for the men that they've trained at the Masters. And so be in prayer for him as he's there. In one sense, getting refreshed, and another, being regenerated enough, you know, more to continue on in the work that he does. So be in prayer for him. And as we begin this morning, if you could open your Bible to John 2. The message is titled, He Knows Us. And as we begin here in chapter 2, you'll see as we work through this just how much in depth that He knows us. I think we're all aware that He does know us, but what does that fully mean, and how does He know us as man and woman and child? So before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather in your presence this morning, and we thank you for your word that pierces and heals, that reveals and redeems, we ask now that you would illuminate John chapter 2 for us. Show us the difference between superficial belief and saving faith, and expose any hidden corners of our hearts where self-deception lingers. Draw us into deeper trust in your Son who knows us completely, yet loves us enough to call us to true regeneration. And speak through these verses today. Lord, would you convict us and comfort us and transform us by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, I'll read the text. Verses 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw his signs which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And our focus this morning is on this brief, but this brief yet very profound passage. This passage acts as a bridge between John's gospel. It transitions from Jesus' public actions, first in Cana as he made the first miracle, made water into wine, and then as well seeing him in the temple using actions that we wouldn't think that he would commit, saying things that were stark and prophetic to the temple authorities. And then it transitions from there to his intimate probing conversation that he has with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And this connection is unmistakable. In verse 25, it ends with Jesus knowing what was in man. And if you ignore the chapter break and immediately look into verse 1, it says, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus knew precisely what was in Nicodemus' heart. He knew his religious knowledge, his curiosity, his spiritual blindness, and he began by confronting him with the radical necessity of new birth. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so to grasp the weight of verses 23 to 25, we need to be able to look back into the context of this, into earlier in the chapter, and so we'll review just a little bit here. In the previous section, we studied together that Jesus showed us that Jesus was performing his first sign at the wedding in Cana. He turned water into abundant, excellent wine. John records the outcome in verse 11. He said, This beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is his first sign. Following that miracle, Jesus, along with his disciples and his family, they travel up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And Passover was the pinnacle of the Jewish calendar. This is what everyone looked forward to. Every year, massive crowds, hundreds of thousands probably, they'd gather from across the nation and beyond. And they'd come together in Jerusalem and they would commemorate God's mighty deliverance over Israel from Egyptian slavery. This was already 1,500 years prior to that. They recalled the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts, the angel of death passing over, and the exodus through the Red Sea. In families, they would bring their own sacrificial animals. They would bring their lambs and their oxen and the sheep and doves. And those that couldn't, they would purchase them there. And so men and women and children all coming together, all from distant regions, would all stream into the temple to offer sacrifices and worship to the Lord. And when Jesus entered the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, he encountered not reverent prayer, but a loud and busy marketplace. So you'd hear oxen bellow and the sheep bleat and doves fluttering in their cages. Coins they would clink as money exchangers would change those from Roman currency to the temple coinage. And the outer court was never intended for buying or selling or for convenience. It was this designated space for the Gentiles, for any non-Jew, where they could approach and worship the one true God without entering further into the sacred areas that was only reserved for the people of Israel. No one else was allowed to go any further. And Jesus' response was a holy, righteous anger. He makes a whip of cords. He drives out the animals. He overturns the tables. He knocks over the money. And he rebukes the dove sellers. He says in verse 16, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And we see that the temple authorities, they're riled up. They confront him in verse 18. They say, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" They wanted a sign. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul even says it here, "For indeed, Jews look for signs." This is what the Jews wanted. And Jesus answers with a cryptic and a prophetic statement. He says in verse 19, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews, they're mocking and they're scornful. "It took 46 years to build the sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" So all they have in their head is physical stones and marble. Herod the Great had initiated this massive renovation and expansion in 20 BC. And so it was some 46 years that the building itself was being constructed, although it would have taken longer to build all of the outer compound as well. But they just thought of stones and marble. And John clarifies the deeper meaning in verse 21. "But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body." And Jesus, we see this, that Jesus himself is the true temple where we, the true temple. Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul states, "Therefore in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." So Jesus was speaking of himself. And we see later as we study through John and study through the Gospels that the Jews would destroy Jesus' body, the temple, through crucifixion. But 3 days later, he would raise it in resurrection. And his disciples, they didn't comprehend it at the moment. In fact, no one comprehended that. Only after the resurrection did the truth become apparent. In John 22:22, we read, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken." So they began to connect his words to prophecies from the Old Testament. If you turn to Isaiah 52, verse 13, you would see where Isaiah is speaking in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many people were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And if you turn over to chapter 53, verse 12, you'll see again another point where they begin to look back and see the connection. "Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." And Isaiah is foretelling Jesus' death and victory, and the disciples, they began to see this and realize it and then to believe it. And belief is transformative. It's an amazing thing to consider what belief is. Belief doesn't add information to your mind. It rearranges your entire life. When real belief takes root, it doesn't leave you the same person that you were yesterday. You're a new person. You're newly created. You have new desires. And then I want you to think of, those of you that are married, just think of your marriage vows. When two people stand at the altar and say, I do, belief in each other isn't just agreeing that the other person exists. It's a transformative commitment. From that moment forward, everything changes. Your name changes, your home changes, your future changes, your priorities change. Everything changes when you come together. And you don't live for me anymore, yet now you live for us. And that's what true belief in Jesus does. It marries you to him. And so your old identity dies and a new shared life begins. So we see here that after the miracle in Cana, the disciples, they believed. And what they believed was the signs. And after witnessing the risen Lord, they believed his temple prophecy that he gave to the Jews. And they believed this even with more renewed depth. And so they begin to see that true belief isn't a one and done moment. You don't just believe and then you're done. It grows as revelation unfolds. Just like the disciples' faith went from he's unique or he's special, he's something that I've never seen before, to all the way to where he is now named Lord and God after seeing the risen Christ. Their belief has grown. Look in your text in chapter 2, verse 23 as we read, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw his signs which he was doing. Notice that John doesn't list every miracle that Jesus had done, but during this time that he was there, he would have performed numerous miracles, probably healings and driving demons out and exercising his power, showing and displaying that. I think the impact is undeniable. Crowds, they witnessed these signs and they believed in his name. And they trust that he was someone extraordinary. They believed that he was a mighty prophet. And I think even some, they would have thought about the fact that he might even be the long-awaited Messiah. And the response is not pretense. I think John here reports it very factually. And so these crowds, they committed themselves to following him. But as we continue to read, you'll see that at least for the moment, it was because of the excitement of it. In verse 24, we see this reversal now. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Notice here two words that really stick out. Believe and entrust. And this is a word here that the Greek is pistuo, but it carries dual force. The word is the same. And it's this masterful wordplay that John uses here, where in the beginning the word of believed, it's the many believed in his name. They placed faith in him because of the signs. So you ask, why did they believe him? Well, it was because of the signs that they were seeing. Believe means to trust in something or someone, right? It means to put our confidence in them. It's to entrust ourselves to someone. It implies more than head knowledge. It's relational, and it involves commitment to someone or something, right? We have a dependence on it. And often that action then flows from that trust, right? We have dependence on it, we trust it, and so action comes from that. But notice in verse 24, but Jesus did not entrust himself again or to them, right? The same word is used, pistuo. And so we see from Jesus' point of view that the commitment is one-sided. They offered partial allegiance, and he withheld full relational entrustment. He didn't trust himself to them in the way that they did to him. He didn't open his heart fully or rely on them as his confidants. He wasn't confiding in them. Nor was he drawing them into intimate fellowship the way that he shared with some of his disciples. Later in John 15:15, one of the things that he said to his own disciples there, he says, No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. There he's entrusted to his believers, or to his disciples, but not to the crowd here. So what does entrust mean in this context? It signifies placing full confidence in another, where you hand over trust, where you rely completely on one, where you become vulnerable in a deep relationship, right? It's a mutual openness in a lifelong relationship or a marriage. It's saying, I trust you with my innermost self. I commit my life to this bond, right? You're bought in, you're sold out all the way in. And the crowds here, they were giving surface level belief, but Jesus didn't reciprocate that with full commitment. And so you would need to ask the question, well, why does he restrain himself? Why does he hold back? It's because Jesus possesses perfect, omniscient knowledge of every human heart. He knows us. As the eternal Son, the co-equal with the Father, he knew all men intimately. He required no external testimony about human nature. In verse 25, we read, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is how he knows us. So I'd like if we could turn in our Bibles to Psalm 139. We begin to see, I'd like to list out five different ways that the Lord knows us. In Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. He has complete knowledge of us, fully and completely. Secondly, he searches our hearts. In 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 9, he says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a delightful soul. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. So he searches our hearts. Third, in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 to 10, we read that God tests the mind. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the inmost being. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is how he knows us. He tests our mind. In Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read about Samuel being told by the Lord that he is now supposed to go anoint the new king. He had turned away from Saul, and he was now in search for the new king, and the Lord directs him to go find Jesse and his sons. In verse 16, he had seen Eliab, and when he looks at him, he says, this must be the one. This is the one that the Lord wants. And we read in the fourth way that God knows us, that God looks at the heart. In verse 7, he said, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. And isn't that true so much of all of us, right? That we are so quick to judge just on appearance, right? If they're built a certain way, they look a certain way, then they must have it made. Or they look another way and they're a loser. We're so quick to judge, and yet we just don't know the heart of one another in the way that the Lord does. In Hebrews, God judges our thoughts and intentions. In chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, the writer says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Right? He judges our thoughts and our intentions. In the second portion, just looking at this a little bit more in depth, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, right? He sees you in your innermost being. The thought that you had this morning, the negative attitude, the positive heart, the loving joy that you would have expressed to someone, right?
seeing your newborn child in the morning, like he sees all those things, the good, the bad, the pretty, and the ugly. He sees it all. And then he judges our thoughts and our intentions. This is how he knows us. And in Revelation, and then not only that, but throughout Jesus' ministry, as he continues in this is the beginning of his ministry in his 3-year time, we see that Jesus also exercises exact knowledge, that throughout his ministry he continues in his knowledge of knowing man, and he addresses them in that way. Turn with me to just the page before in John chapter 1 verse 47. We look at Nathanael here. Looking back at verse 45 in chapter 1, or 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said about him, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Jesus knew him. And so Nathanael asks him, "From where do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He speaks of him that there was no deceit found in him. He knew him personally and intimately. Turn over in your book to John chapter 6, verse 64. As Jesus is speaking to the disciples, teaching them, in verse 61 he says, "But Jesus, knowing that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life.'" In verse 64, "But these are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Jesus has perfect knowledge of those who would believe and even the man who would betray him and those else that would. And I think probably the one that hits so close to home, and it's very emotional and very very timing for how Jesus knows his people. If you look at Peter's relationship with Jesus in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. The crucifixion has happened. Jesus has been laid to rest and he's resurrected and he is now touring the country, in the sense of meeting his disciples and meeting different groups of people and revealing himself to them. And Peter, we remember him that he had denied Christ 3 times, rejected him. And I think oftentimes when you've tried to do something, to try to achieve something and you fail at it, oftentimes we quit and we go back to what we were formerly doing. You quit doing what you're trying to do, what you thought you were doing, what you were so impassioned about, and you go back to the thing that you knew to do. And Peter, he does this. Him and his brothers, they go back to fishing. And Jesus had come to the shore where they were at, and he tells them to throw the net on the other side. They hadn't caught anything. And so they listen to him, and they do it. And they toss it on the other side, and they haul in fish so much so that the net nearly drags the boat down. And I just find it so interesting as Peter sees someone there in the shore. In verse 12, in verse 6, "Then he said to them, 'Cast a net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and cast himself into the sea." And just find this interesting, and we'll talk about this here in a little bit more. Notice that they said, "It's the Lord." They don't call him Rabbi. They call him Lord. This is personal. "But the other disciples came to the little boat, for they were not far from the land, and for about 200 cubits, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you now have caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and also there were so many the net was not torn. And Jesus looks at them, they're seeing him, and he tells them to come have breakfast. None of the disciples, they dared to question him. None of them were saying, who are you? Because they knew that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. And they were together there. And as they're eating breakfast in verse 15, where I wanted to focus on, we see that when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I think he's looking at his fish. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said to them, tend my lambs. He said again to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. In verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved by this time. And I think he thought back the three times that he rejected Christ. And Peter is grieved, and he said to him, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And this is who Jesus is as he looks at his friends, his disciples. Here now he's restoring Peter back and commissioning him. And he knows him in that way, and he knows us in that way. But here for the crowd in John, as we were studying here, they don't know Jesus in that way, and Jesus doesn't know them in that way. Their belief of this crowd's, though genuine in the moment, it was superficial, right? It's just rooted in the signs that Jesus was doing, the miracles that he was having, and so they were more intrigued by the signs that he was doing than they were in surrendering themselves to him. They admired the miracle worker, hoping for healing or even being liberated from Rome. They thought that the Messiah that would come back would liberate them and grant them their own country. But Jesus discerned no deep birth in them, no regeneration. Later in John 6, we see that many would later abandon him whenever he refused their earthly kingship. They wanted to king him. Or even if you consider some of the times, the different times that Jesus would preach to the large crowds, thousands would gather together and he would preach to them. And large crowds would leave, right? The teachings began to be too hard to hear. They all left him, right? The sign stopped, the miracle stopped, and now it was just hard work, and they left him. And the other thing to consider is that Jesus doesn't hold back because he was fearful either. He wasn't afraid of the people. In John 10:18, we read that no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He willingly commits himself to his ministry, to the work that God had set him to do. And also, he demonstrates his sovereign power repeatedly. In Luke 4, the crowds were intent on stoning him, and he walks through them. And this is where Nicodemus is set up, where we begin to look at him. He's a religious elite. He saw the miracles and he's curious about Jesus. He wants to know more. He invites him. In chapter 3, verse 2, we read that he says this way, as Nicodemus talks to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. So he respects him. He calls him teacher. He doesn't call him Lord. He wasn't committed to Jesus. He wasn't bought into Jesus. And oftentimes we even see this, if you would be able to link these two together in one sense, is the fact of Judas in Matthew 26. There in Matthew 26, Jesus is announcing that one of the 12 will betray him as he's talking to his disciples. And as each one of the disciples, they walk through and say, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? When it comes to Judas, when he asks him, he says, is it I, Rabbi? And there was this play there. where each one of the disciples who are committed to him, who love him, and who Jesus knows, they call him Lord. It's personal. And when Judas asks him, is it I, Rabbi? He doesn't surrender himself to him. He's not bent his knee to him. And the contrast is very striking. The true disciples call Jesus Lord because they show him submission, they show faith. And Jesus and Judas is still expecting Jesus to take over, to be a warrior. And all he does is call him Rabbi. He doesn't acknowledge him as Jesus being a divine Lord and Savior. And Nicodemus, what we see in him is that he needed the radical truth, that he needed to be born again. In chapter 3, Jesus tells him in verse 5, he says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is what Nicodemus needed to hear. And belief in Jesus is not mere intellectual assent or to admire Jesus' power. It's a whole life commitment to Christ, that we trust him as our Savior from sin and we follow him as Lord in our obedience and our walk with him. And the text really does confront us very directly. For all of us, myself, and for us as a group here, Jesus knows every heart in the room. He knows every hidden motive. He knows every secret sin. He knows our half-hearted devotion. He knows every self-deception, how we willingly and sometimes unwillingly, sometimes unknowingly, he knows how we deceive ourselves, convince ourselves of doing things that we know not to. We remember in Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. In the world, every time you turn a show on, what does it say? Just follow your heart. But it's desperately sick. And Christ, as we read here and we study here, we see that Christ searches our heart unflinchingly. He doesn't hold back. And we need to recognize that superficial faith, faith that where we're excited by signs or we're excited by the current trend of whatever's going on, those superficial things, they will not withstand Christ's gaze into you as he searches you out. Initial fervor without lasting fruit, it will prove insufficient. It won't be enough. And so we need to examine ourselves. Does our faith rest on what Christ does for us, the comfort he provides to us, the comfort that he provides to us, or the material things that we are given, or the signs that we look for? Are those things what keep us going? Or do we lean on him, that our faith is put on who he is and not what he does? That he is the crucified and risen Savior who demands from us our all. Do we chase after signs and search for the next big thing in order to fulfill our fervor again? Or is it that we lean into Christ? Because true saving faith, I believe, changes everything about us. It reorients our whole lives. Our priorities change. The things that we have planned to do, those types of things would begin to change. The desires that we have, they change when we submit ourselves to him. And even how we're obedient, that our obedience changes. And this endures testing, and it bears fruit, and it perseveres to the end. That's true belief. And the gospel also shines very brightly in this. Jesus does not abandon those with shallow faith. So even those people, the crowds that were there, it wouldn't be that he would abandon himself, but he would search them out. He pursues deeper relationship with us. He died for deceitful hearts like ours to grant us new birth. And oftentimes, if you feel your faith partial or it's wavering, right? We feel not committed. We need to confess to him that he would regenerate in us a desire to continue to grow in faith and love for him. We need to seek him for forgiveness because we recognize that it's by the blood of Christ that we're forgiven. And so we as a church family, we need to see that we are fully known by Christ. You need to resolve in your heart knowing I'm known by him. He knows every bit of who I am and what I'm about. There's no secrets that are held back, and we're called to commit fully to Him. And in your quiet time, pray that God would root out hidden sin in your life, that He would lead you in repentance, that we could live surrendered lives to Him and not stick Christianity for a Sunday morning box. And it allows us to be able to pursue intimacy with Him because He offers it freely. We get to bear fruit because of this. And I think of John 15:15 again, where we're called as friends. And for unbelievers that are here, those of you that have maybe heard of Jesus, but you don't trust Him, you don't know Him, you've never entrusted yourself to Him, the invitation stands. That Jesus knows your every heart's wound. He knows what you've gone through. And He knows your rebellion. He knows your hidden sins. He knows the resistance that you have and the doubt. And yet He's omniscient. He's fully knowing. And He is boundless in His mercy. He offers you forgiveness. He offers new birth. He offers eternal life. So we shouldn't be settling for superficial belief just for the next sign. He calls us to something far greater and far deeper. And the gospel truth is this, that we are all sinners, every one of us. As Romans 3:23 tells us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our sins have separated us from a holy God. You've earned the just penalty of death and eternal separation from Him. And so no amount of good works, no religious effort, no self-improvement was ever going to bridge that gap together with Him. Because our heart is deceitful. Our heart is unreliable. Our heart is in desperate need of change. It's just so interesting as we read through John how one section of the story bleeds into the next section, into the next, when we see the gospel just in John 3:16, the verse that pretty much everybody knows. But God so loved the world, right, even you, in all your brokenness, that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was fully God and fully man, that He lived the perfect life that we and you, we couldn't live. He died on the cross as our substitute. He bore the wrath against your sins so that you wouldn't have to. And He rose again on the third day. He conquers death. And He proves His power in new life. And He gives this new life to those of you who call out to Him. And so this call is clear to us. It's very urgent that we're to repent and believe the gospel. We're to turn from our sin. We're to turn from trying to run our own lives. We're to turn from trusting in ourselves in every matter that we deal with. It means confessing our rebellion and crying out to Christ for mercy. That in the same way as Peter believed and John believed and the disciples believed, that they're fully entrusting, that we're fully entrusting ourselves to Him in the way that Christ, as our friend, has entrusted Himself to us. And so entrust yourself to Him entirely. You rest in Him, knowing that what He has done is why you're able to call Him Christ. It's not what we can do. Jesus said to Nicodemus, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we see this, that we must be born again. Not by our effort, but by the sovereign work of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. And Christ, and the Holy Spirit grants this new birth. God gives us a new heart, and He gives us new desires, and gives us new life, and so the old person that we are has died away. I just found this to be so fulfilling, being able to see the difference between the crowds that had superficial faith, and then as Jesus exposes to us in the book of John, the difference in faith, the difference in entrusting, just seeing how much Christ has committed to His followers and to each one of us that become a believer in Him, that He's fully entrusted to us, And we are fully entrusted to Him. We're bound together. We're married in this. And it should give us rest. Today and the rest of the day that you have to know and pause in that, to reflect on the fact that He is good. That He supplies every need and every rest, not because we've done something to gain it or to receive it as our reward. But it's because of who He is, that He's a good Father. That He loves you and that He cares for you and that He wants good for you. And so for the person that doesn't believe and yet withholds and resists Him, consider the fact that what you're living in is not what He's called you to. He's called you to repent. And so I just find it that it's just a wonderful text to be able to read and study. And so as we close for this day, I'll pray for us and we'll dismiss. Lord Jesus, You know us completely, and so we ask that You'd search our hearts now. Would You forgive where we've trusted halfway? For those that do not know You, would You call them to Yourself? Would You regenerate them? Would You give them new life and new birth? For all of us as a body who trust You, yet who have wavered in our faith, who have been half-hearted in our commitment to You, would You forgive us as well? Would You, in Your greatness and Your grandness, would You allow us to experience this entrustment in deep fellowship with You? So we do praise You in Christ's name. Amen.